Good morning to all of you watching online and at our Cheektowaga campus and our Lockport campus. I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 19. We'll be there in a moment. Get your Bible, your phone, your tablet, whatever it is, get to Luke chapter 19. That's where we'll be momentarily. As you're going there, maybe you're like me in that sometimes when we pick up the scripture, we are doing so because we have a question. Sometimes questions is what drive us to open up God's word. And that's not always a bad thing necessarily, but it depends on the kind of question, I guess. Because some of those questions are good and are noble things. You know, if you're new to the faith, you pick up the Bible and you say, God, how am I going to live a life that honors and glorifies you? How am I going to do that? Maybe it's, what does it look like for me to go against the grain of everything I've known to this point in time? And maybe we pick up the scripture and we ask those kinds of things. Other times, let's be honest, there are some questions that we come to with the scripture, and those maybe aren't necessarily bad, but we certainly wouldn't say that they're noble. Like, is it a sin if I fill in the blank, whatever that is, right? Or can I still do blank and go to heaven? You know, those kinds of questions. But those questions are good, but there's another category of questions that I think is more important for us to consider when we pick up God's word, because we aren't the only ones that ask questions. In fact, oftentimes in the scripture, we see God asking a question. And when God asks a question, it's different from us, because when God asks a question, he's not asking because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking because he's about to reveal his heart. And so when we see these questions, we better pay attention to what they are. And one great example of that, although I said we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, and we are in just a moment, I want to show you something really quickly from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. It says this, God speaking. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? This question is something that we need to pay attention to, and it's really going to help us this morning. And although in that generation, in that time, there was a prophet who would answer that question wasn't fully or totally answered in that generation. In fact, that's a question that I hope to show you today is one that Jesus himself answered and still answers. That he answers the question that God asks in Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So typically at Christmas time, we consult the Bible on stories around the first week of Jesus' life. Well, we're going to do something a little bit different today, because where I've asked you to turn in Luke chapter 19 is actually right before the last week of Jesus' life, before he would go to the cross. It's a little bit of a different perspective, but I hope to show you just how significant this story is. So if you got your place in Luke chapter 19, follow along with me beginning in verse number 1. It says this, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. If this is your first time in church in a long time, I'm going to hopefully reference something that's vaguely familiar to you. Or maybe if you grew up in church, you recall this story and you even have a little song playing in your head right now as I'm talking. You know the one? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. That's as far as we're going to go with that song today. It's outside of my boundary, right? Now, you might be thinking, if you're a guest, what did I just walk into? They have like a secret song that they know about Zacchaeus. Don't worry, we'll explain that as we go, okay? But this is the first and only time that we encounter Zacchaeus in the scripture. And although we only find out a few things about him, those few things are very important. We find out that he was a tax collector. We find out that he was a wealthy man. We see that he wanted to see who Jesus was. And we see that he was a man of small stature. He was short. Now, what that tells us may at first glance, you might be thinking, that doesn't tell us very much, only enough to give us a song. But really, in reality, there is much more to this story. In fact, All of those things added up together reveal that Zacchaeus was an outcast of all outcasts. You see, as a tax collector, he was considered a traitor to his native people. As a chief tax collector, however, he was even resented by fellow tax collectors because he was at the top of their pyramid, their multi-level marketing. He was at the top of it, and he was kind of fleecing them as they fleeced other people. So he wasn't even liked by people who shared his profession. As a wealthy man in an economically polarizing time, he was hated and resented by people in his city as a wealthy man. And as a short man, as a man of small stature, some translations say, he was no doubt ridiculed and rejected, not just by friends, but certainly by women. And so Zacchaeus experienced what it was like to be an outcast above all outcasts. See, it's easy for us to think that the poor, the drug addicted, the homeless are the only ones that struggle with feelings of loneliness, identity issues. But it's not just that. Zacchaeus was no exception. And although the veneer of success, he had that, it only masked what was the great equalizer in his case of all humanity, loneliness, that he was alone. You think ever since he started to collect taxes, ever since the first piece of money that he collected on account of the Roman Empire, from that day forward, he was forever ostracized from his people. It was out of the question for him to enter the temple because he was perpetually unclean. He was forbidden. For years and years, and perhaps even decades, he experienced a kind of isolation that you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. That it had been forever since he was invited to come to someone's home for a holiday meal, let alone anyone who would dare enter his home for the same. And it had been for years that he knew and he understood that his lot in life was that he was cut off from the promises of God. His belief was that he would not receive salvation because of his occupation, because of what he had done, because of all the sins that he had committed. And so he was convinced that he would be forever cut off from God. Yet, Zacchaeus had heard that Jesus was coming through his city, Jericho. And he heard Jesus was coming, and perhaps we might even wonder if he had heard from fellow tax collectors that this Jesus was a different kind of rabbi altogether. That he was one who actually affiliated with his kind, that actually shared a meal with people like him, with sinners. That maybe, and this is significant even in the Gospel of Luke where we're reading, because in Luke's Gospel, this is actually the sixth mention of a tax collector in this one Gospel alone. All six of them are positive mentions. Not one of them is as derogatory as the society around them would have hoped or embraced. But instead, Luke is recording, and now here's this sixth encounter with a tax collector, and it's maybe Zacchaeus is thinking, maybe I have a chance. If this Jesus is really who he says he is, maybe I could find forgiveness. Maybe he's going to give me a clean slate. I think that's why the text says, if you notice, it says that he wanted, in verse 3, to see who Jesus was. He did not want to get a passing glance. He didn't just want to see Jesus as the coming spectacle through his city. He wanted to see who Jesus was. No doubt because he wanted to see, was it all true? Was it all true that this Jesus was who he had heard he was? And so as Jesus enters Jericho, a huge crowd of people surround him and they line the streets of that city. And as Jesus walks and as he scans the crowd, you can see the expectation and the anticipation of people watching him navigate through that throng of people. And as he makes eye contact with various people, you can imagine them thinking and hoping, maybe he'll touch me on the shoulder. Maybe he'll put his hand on my head. Maybe he'll call my name. And they're expecting this, and there's a great swell of expectation in the city of Jericho that day as Jesus walks through it. And what Jesus says, the first word he utters, releases all of the air out of their balloon of expectation. It pops. Because the first word that Jesus utters in Jericho is the word that no one would ever want to say. It was the name that everyone would avoid if they could. And it was certainly not on any popular baby names list in Jericho. And Jesus says, above the roar of the crowd, Jesus says, Zacchaeus. That's the first thing he says. Can you imagine what that must have been like? What that must have been like as Jesus says his name, the most hated man in their city, who had been stealing from them for years, maybe even decades, generational resentment against Zacchaeus, and this is the person that Jesus calls out of the crowd. But maybe that's not even the most fascinating part of the story. The most fascinating part of the story is what he says next. Zacchaeus, come down, because I must stay at your house today. I must stay at your house today. I'd like to stay. Would you mind if I stay? I sure hope I can stay. Those might be expected responses. But Jesus says, I must stay. And that's not because Jesus doesn't understand hospitality. He's not making a hospitality statement. Jesus is making a statement of relationship. He's making a statement of relationship. He's saying, I must abide with you. I must remain in your presence. No one would ever think to talk about a tax collector like that, because you would only have any contact with a tax collector that you had to. It was purely transactional at best. But Jesus says, I must stay at your house. You see, this series that we're in, this series began with love. That's where we started. We said that the incarnation, that is to say, God putting skin on in the person of Jesus at Bethlehem, the incarnation shows us what God's love is like. And we recognize real love not just in what a person gives, but in what they withhold. And that love gives us a reason to serve selflessly, you over me, rather than to live selfishly, me over you. And that leads us all to where we are today. Here's kind of the main idea. It'll be on the screen so you can jot it down. Love goes to the people and places that no one else is willing to go to. Love goes to the people and places that no one else is willing to go to. There would have been nothing exceptional that day had Jesus called the name of someone who was well-liked, someone who was loved even. There would have been nothing exceptional if Jesus had called out the name of a religious leader, a devout observer of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, or even a respected elder. Nothing exceptional would have been about that if he had called them. There would have been nothing exceptional there. But this had to be a mistake. Surely Jesus didn't know whom he had called. If he had known, he would have avoided him. We know that was the perspective of the crowd that day because of what our text tells us in Luke chapter 19. Look at verse 7. It says this: all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. What's amazing about that statement is that it would have been perfectly accurate for every single person in the city of Jericho that day but one, Jesus. That would have been a perfect description. No one would have been exempt from fitting in the description of he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Yet what was it about Zacchaeus that made them feel so confident in themselves to be able to distance themselves from him? They would never have denied that they had sinned. But they also would never have self-identified as a sinner. That was another class altogether, and a lesser class at that. Yet they feel very comfortable and confident in saying, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner, with such disdain and with such condemnation. It's amazing to me to see this, and it reminds me of another interaction that Jesus had with another tax collector earlier in Luke's gospel. In fact, this tax collector was named Levi, but he also had another name, Matthew. And Matthew was one of the kind of inner 12 disciples that Jesus had. And listen to what transpires in Luke chapter 5. Listen to this story. Then Levi, that is Matthew, held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus?" They want to know, what's going on? Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The irony of Jesus' statement there in Luke 5 and in our story in Luke 19 is that there was no one who was healthy. Everyone was sick. Everyone needed the doctor. Yet there were only some who readily admitted their need of a savior. Those who rested in their self-confidence thought that they had it all together, that they were healthy. But it was easy for the tax collectors and sinners who had been told all their life how messy and dirty they were, it was easy for them to understand just how desperately ill they were. And in the same way, here it is in Luke 19, no one would have been exempt from hearing he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Jesus flips the script. Jesus does something that their caste system and their conventional wisdom would not allow. And he goes to the home of a tax collector and he dwells with him. Think about that. The first person who had been in Zacchaeus' house in years, maybe even decades, is Jesus. And he was never the same. He was never the same. We know that. Look at verse 8 of our text. It says, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.'" Verse 9, "Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Man, this transformation is so packed with significance. There's so much happening here. First, we see that Zacchaeus, he understands the depth of his wickedness, and he demonstrates that by a dramatic act of generosity. What that really reveals to us is not only how wealthy Zacchaeus really was, but in turn, probably how wicked he had been to get that way. Not all of his earnings had been done deceptively. But certainly the majority were through coercion, through violence and greed, of course. And so for Zacchaeus to immediately say, 50% of what I have right now, lop it right in half, and 50% of it goes right to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'm going to pay them back. If I've stolen 100, I'll give them 400. I mean, just can you imagine that? How many people he had cheated through the years? I mean, it's not really a matter of if you've cheated anybody, Zacchaeus. It's a matter of how many. Yet he's so willing to do that. He demonstrates a radical transformation upon his encounter with Jesus. And Jesus, actually, that's kind of the second thing that I see, is that Jesus, he confirms that this transformation is legitimate and that there is genuine repentance here, not just kind of an act of righteousness, but having the transformed heart of righteousness within him. Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house. Today salvation has come." That house that literally was built on lies and greed, Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house." The only thing that would come to Zacchaeus' house before this event were ridicules, insults, and maybe a few eggs. But for now, today, Jesus changes everything and he says salvation has come. And the reason salvation has come to this house is because Jesus himself has come to this house. But he continues and he says, for this man too is a son of Abraham. This man too is a son of Abraham. No one would have ever referred to a tax collector, let alone this chief tax collector, as the son of anything but Rome. Certainly not a son of Abraham. He was cut off from God's promises, cut off from the inheritance. And now Jesus speaks life-giving words to Zacchaeus, saying that this isn't the last chapter of your story, Zacchaeus. You're not going to die a son of Rome. You will die as a son of Abraham. What's he saying? That the manifold promises of God to his chosen people, that Zacchaeus has claim on those things as much as anybody else. That he has the right to an identity as a son. Think about the significance of that. Jesus tells him these things, that he has just as much right to the inheritance, the promises, the status in the kingdom as anyone else. Completely catching him off guard. And you can almost picture Zacchaeus hearing these things for the very first time. No one has ever said anything like this to him. You can almost picture tears streaming down his face as Jesus declares his purpose in coming. For the Son of Man did not come for any other reason but this, to seek and to save the lost. That's why, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. There are only a few occasions where we read explicitly in the scripture why Jesus came. But when we see them, we should pay attention. And here it is. He came to seek and to save. That's what Jesus did for Zacchaeus. He sought him out. He transformed his life. But that's not just what Jesus did for Zacchaeus. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for me. The Christ of Christmas came at Christmas to seek and to save you. His birth is the opening line. It's not an end to itself, but his birth is the opening line in the story of our redemption. Because one day Jesus was walking through the crowd and he saw you, isolated and alone, an outcast, a sinner, cut off from the promises of God and without hope, just like Zacchaeus. And he called your name from the crowd. And he said, I must stay at your house today. That's exactly what Jesus did when he saved you. And you were never the same. He spoke things into your life through his word. Things that no one had ever said about you. That you were chosen. That you were loved. That you were valuable. That you were a son. That you were a daughter. And salvation came into your life because Jesus came into your life. Think on your story. You weren't the one doing the seeking. He was looking for you. He came for that purpose, to seek and to save you and me. But it's not just what Jesus did for Zacchaeus. It's not just what Jesus did for you and for me. This is what Jesus still does, friends. This is what he still does. He's still on this mission. He's still with this purpose to seek and to save. For us to keep Christ in Christmas, we need to really understand and participate in verse 10 of this story, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But what ends up happening, sadly, for many of us, we begin in the tree with Zacchaeus. But when we come down from the tree, rather than join Jesus at the house, we stay in the crowd. We find it easier to say things like, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. We forget exactly where we were. We forget where we were out of our desperate, hopeless plight when Jesus called our name, and rather than join him at the house and celebrate with what he's doing now, we drift back into the crowd and say, does he know who that person is? Does he know how filthy their lives are? Does he know how messed up they think? Does he know the things that they entertain in their minds? Does he know their sins? We find it much more easy to do that than to join him at the house. But when Jesus saved you, when Jesus saved me, he brought you into his family. And he brought you into his family for a purpose. That he wants you to join him in what he's doing. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 21, he said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And then in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is a command. I'm sending you. Go and make disciples. Those are commands, but they are not exclusively commands because they are actually also commissions. We say the Great Commission, Matthew 28. But in the truest sense of the word, we have a co-mission with Christ. So that when he says, go and make disciples, he's not asking us to do something that he's not already doing. If anything, he's saying, join me in what I've already been up to. That's how you got here, was because I was up to this, because I was seeking and saving. So he says, I want you to join the search party. I want you to participate in this mission with me. I want you to go. I want you to go. That's what he asks of us, and that's what he tells us. And he seals that commission with this promise. I am with you always. I am with you always. Friends, this is not just a comforting reminder that when we're lonely, he's there. He is. But this isn't about our personal comfort here. This is about our participation in our commission to join him and to go, because that's exactly what he did. He went. But why don't we go? Why do we find it easier to drift back into the crowd? Why do we find it easier to maybe lob grenades of condemnation over the wall of people and to say, does Jesus know who they are, how messy they are, how dirty their lives are? Why don't we go? Why do we find it easier to stay in the crowd? I've thought of a few reasons. First, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. That's a common one. I'm not going to go because I don't know what to say. I'm not going to go to those who need the gospel because I don't know what I would tell them. I don't know what to say. My response to that would be to show you something that Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 26. It says this, "But the advocate, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you." He will remind you of everything I've said to you. As we've said often here, if you want to be reminded of something, you need to familiarize yourself with what the teacher said. If you're never in front of the teacher, how will you ever be reminded? If you don't know what to say, maybe begin there, that he says, I will remind you. Maybe that's the first reason we don't go. I don't know what to say. Maybe the second, they are a lost cause. Jonathan, you just don't know the people in my world. They are a lost cause. They wouldn't know salvation if it hit them in the face, right? They are a lost cause. Listen, I get that there are some people who have very hard hearts to the gospel, incredibly calloused maybe. There's a hardness to the soil of their heart. But listen, it's not up to us to break up the ground. I would remind you of this word from Isaiah chapter 59. It says this, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save." Do you catch that? The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. There is no one who is a lost cause. There are only lost people. There is no one who is a lost cause. Friends, the arm of the Lord is not too short. There is no one beyond his reach that he says, I would love to save you, but you're just too far. That does not exist in God's economy. So why does it exist in our vocabulary? Maybe the problem is that we think it's up to us to do the saving, rather than the reminder and the trust that it's not us, but it's Him through us. Maybe another reason why we don't go is because we say, well, I'm afraid. Yeah, that makes sense to me. It can be very scary sometimes to go to someone who doesn't think the same way you do, doesn't believe the same way you do, doesn't live the same way you do. I get that. But what we're talking about, really, I mean, in our context, we're not talking about fear of death. We're afraid of people being rude. And that's a reality, but it's not fatal. It's not fatal. That's real, and I don't minimize that, because I'm afraid too. But it's not fatal. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 6. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, without fear, as I should. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid. Remember, I am with you always. I am with you always. We don't need to be afraid. Maybe another reason. I never have any opportunities. I never have any opportunities to go, Jonathan. How could I do that if I've never got an open door? Have you ever prayed and asked God for those opportunities? Have you ever asked Him, God, give me an opportunity to go and represent you with the gospel, whether that's in my life or in my words? Maybe this reminder from Colossians chapter 4 would be helpful to us. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Pray that God may open a door, but only pray that God will open a door if you intend to walk through that door. Because He will open one. He will do it. Say, I never have any opportunities? Pray. Ask Him to. Maybe a last reason why we don't go. I don't want to go to them. Whoever them is. I don't want to go to them. That list of thems, it could be anything. In a room this large and with the number of people under the sound of my voice, we could have probably a limitless list of thems that we find unsavory, that we find unlovely, that we don't want to go to. Maybe it's Democrats. Maybe it's Republicans. Maybe it's gay people. Maybe it's homophobes. Maybe it's the dirty, or the arrogant. Maybe it's the Muslim, or the Jew. Maybe it's the black, or the white. For whatever reason, we've all been guilty of thinking, I don't want to go to them. But there was no them that Jesus was unwilling to go to. Love goes to the people and the places that no one else is willing to go to. But in reality, Jesus has two categories for people. And He doesn't like use these as labels, you know, to discriminate or manipulate. He uses these to express His heart towards them. The only two categories that Jesus has that I can think of, lost, found. Those are the only ones. He loves, seeks, and saves the lost. He loves, He fills, He goes through the found. Those are the only categories that Jesus has. So when we say things like, I don't want to go to fill in the blank. I don't want to go to them. I don't want the gospel to go to them is really what we're saying. But we need to take a step outside of ourselves for a minute and remind ourselves of these things. Look at James chapter 2, verse 1. It says this: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." Must not show favoritism. Romans 2, 11. "For God does not show favoritism." This is not what it means to be a part of the family of God. Believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we do not show favoritism. We do not say, "I will go to them, but I won't go to them. I will take the gospel here, I won't take it there." We are not, listen, we are not the filters of grace. We are the dispensers of grace. And that is a huge, huge difference, because it's not up to us to determine who and when we will go. It is up to us how willing we will be when we go. He will use us. He will use us, and he plans to. So my encouragement to you: don't let anything stand in the way of what God wants to do. He is still seeking, he is still saving, and that is now carried out through you and through me. We don't have to go far. We do not have to go far. You don't have to, you can, but you don't have to go to another country or another hemisphere. You can, but you don't have to. Because there are millions of people all around us who need to see the light of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, who are so near to us. They are so near to us. Do you know the saddest thing to me about Zacchaeus' story is where he lived? He lived in the city of Jericho. Now, you may have another story about Jericho in your mind from the Old Testament. That's not what I'm talking about right now. But Jericho was where many of the priests lived. When they were not fulfilling their two-week obligation at the temple in Jerusalem, 2 weeks per year that they would serve at the temple, when they were not there for those 2 weeks, the other 50, they were in Jericho. That was where they lived. And so all around Zacchaeus was a priesthood who was unwilling to go not across the world, but across the street. Why had they acted like he didn't even exist? Why were they so quick to write him off? Why did they ignore him and refuse to speak to him? Why did they say, "Not us," to the question, "Whom shall I send? Who will go?" But before we say, "How could they?" But before we say that, listen. There are millions of people who are surrounded by the priesthood every single day. The 6,000 people that call the chapel home with any amount of regularity, that's 6,000 priests. The many, many thousands in this region, in Erie and Niagara County and the surrounding area, who claim affiliation to Jesus, are a mobile priesthood who are all around the people who need them to go with the gospel. Why on earth won't we go? Why do we drift back into the crowd? Love goes to the people and to the places no one else is willing to go. And I do that, you do that. I do that because my Savior loved me when I was unlovely and unlovable. At my worst, he pursued. In fact, it was because I was so unlovely that Jesus stood up in heaven and said, "I'll go. Send me." It was because we were that way that he left heaven for this earth. It was because of that that he decided to go. We know that because of Romans chapter 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still unlovely, while we were still unlovable, while we were the outcast, while we didn't give a rip about God, He died for us. Listen, listen. If God did not go, no one else would. If God did not go, no one else would. Because we would never pursue him on our own. We would never go to him. Because sin had so infected us and permeated our thinking. He had to go. Jesus answered that question that we began with. Whom shall I send? Who will go? Jesus said, I will. I will go. I'll go to the most unlovely and unlovable people who are dead in their sin, and I will tell them that they are loved. If God did not go, no one else would. And God is still asking that question. Whom shall I send? Who will go? He's still asking that question. So I say to you, if you don't go, who else will? If you don't go, who else will? Your neighbor, your coworker, your professor, your in-laws are in your life for that reason, because he is in your life. That's why you're in theirs, so you can go to them with the gospel. It's not up to someone else to do it. Don't wait for a pastor to do it. Don't wait for an evangelist to do it. You are to do it. You are to go. If you don't go, who else will? If God did not go, no one else would. And if you don't, who else will? Let's bow together for a word of prayer. If you don't have to leave right now, I'd ask you not to. Just so that you're not a distraction to others, nor are you distracted, because I want you to hear from God as well. What Jesus did for Zacchaeus was very simple. He talked to him. It started with a conversation. He didn't begin with a theological debate. He didn't begin with a list of Zacchaeus' sins. They were known. He began with a conversation. Because love will go to the people that no one else is willing to go to. I'm only asking for you to search your heart right now. Ask yourself, ask God, God, who are you asking me to go to? And then only pray this if you mean it. God, in the next week, will you give me an opportunity to go to them, to speak with them, to love them? Will you give me an opportunity to do that in the next week? The reality is many of us will be around people this week who do not know Jesus. And that's not something to scare us, because we are not alone. I am with you always, Jesus said. Do you believe him? Do you believe that he wants you to join him in what he still does, seeking and saving? Do you believe that? But while our heads are still bowed and our eyes are still closed, maybe today you walked in, and maybe you walked in as a guest. Maybe you came at the invitation of someone who said, hey, we'll go to lunch after if you come with me to church. I don't know what brought you here. But here's what I know. God wanted you here for a reason. You may have thought it was just your friend or your family or your mom at Christmas time, but really it was God who wanted to get your attention. And I hope you heard clearly today that there is a God, his name is Jesus, and he loves you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought, no matter what you've said about him, he loves you. And he came to this earth for you. He came for that reason. So when you were listening today, if it felt like a light bulb went on or something finally clicked, perhaps for the first time, That wasn't me, that wasn't anyone, that was God getting your attention because he wants to know you. And you can begin a life of following Jesus as a disciple of Jesus today. I would invite you, when we dismiss, just momentarily, as everyone files out through the doors, that you would look in our atrium for a room called the fireside room. It's clearly labeled above the doors. And that you would walk in and just say this, three words, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. That's it. No script to memorize, just that. We've got some people who'd love to pray with you and give you a Bible if you don't have one. And God, we ask that you would do what only you can, that you would still seek and still save. We know that is your heart. We repent of the times that our hearts have sounded more like the crowd than you. God, forgive us of that. Lord, fill us with your presence. Remind us of your truth. Open doors for the gospel. That every person under the sound of my voice at all of our campuses would leave today reminded that they are the priesthood of believers who live to serve you. And you're about one thing, seeking and saving the lost. Help us to find our purpose in your mission. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.